Please open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 7. That's, it kind of ends up being a section. Lord willing, the next time we get into Habakkuk, we'll be preaching through 3 to 7, and this morning we'll be dealing with verse 2. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigia note. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. So far. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you have given us every part of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for the teaching and the knowledge of the sufficiency of Scripture, that it is sufficient for all things of life and godliness. And so we pray that we would turn to your word, Lord, for purpose, for meaning, for hope, salvation, for understanding ourselves, understanding and knowing you, Lord, for understanding the reason we work and think, Lord, in all things, to know that in you we live and move and have our being. And so, Lord, give us great comfort through this precious word, and I pray that you would give me wisdom now to bring the word faithfully, that you would be glorified, and that your people would be fed. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this morning I have 4 points to draw out of verse 2 here. They are these: a plea raised in unrest. Number 2, a plea to revive. Number 3, a plea to reveal, which would refer to the make known, to reveal. And lastly, a plea to remember. So first of all, a plea in unrest. Now we have to remember where we've been in the text. Last time we looked at verse 1 as kind of this heading to put chapter 3 in perspective of the whole book, and we saw that chapter 1 is a perplexed, pleading prayer. And I argued there that it is the Shigia note that is referred to in verse 1. Number 2, or chapter 2, moves from a perplexed, pleading prayer to a waiting prayer, as Habakkuk puts himself on the tower of waiting, and that is answered in the vision that we saw in all of chapter 2, and that continues into chapter 3. And then chapter 3 is now a hopeful, mature prayer, and that's what we looked at last time. So these prayers moving from perplexity to waiting, and now a mature, hopeful prayer, and that's what chapter 3 is all about. So this morning, looking at the first point, a plea raised in unrest, because now God has spoken, he has revealed his vision, what's going to take place, and then it says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech. And so he sees what God has says, and we have to remember that this book opened with the idea that God had not spoken, God was not acting. That was the whole thing. Habakkuk had been praying, the people of God, the faithful ones in Judah, had cried out to him to talk about the wickedness that was in the land, and it was like God was silent to them. But now Habakkuk realizes, no, I have heard thy speech, O Lord, you're very clear here. You have spoken. And so he stands corrected. God had heard. And now Habakkuk had heard. You see, that's an interesting play. It's one thing to cry out to God and then to read through his word how God speaks, but do we hear? Have we heard? Have you heard this morning? When you read your word this in the morning devotions, or you read it at mealtime, or you read it in the evenings, as you meditate upon it, as you've memorized scripture, do you hear what it says? It's an important point to remember. But Habakkuk has heard, and it's a severe word that God brings. God is going to bring fierce judgment. The dark, ominous clouds are looming over Judah, over all the proud, not only Judah, over Babylon as well. And his ears are shuddering, right? You can see this. And was afraid. What have you heard in the word of God? Sometimes people only speak of God loves me, God loves this world, and they hear nothing of the judgment that is upon a broken world. They hear nothing of the wrath of God. Well, Habakkuk trembles because he knows that God's judgment looms. The reports that had heralded through Canaan during the Exodus were very similar to this. What did the nations do when they heard the mighty acts of God through Israel in the Exodus? What did the nations do? Remember when Rahab spoke of this? She says in Joshua 2, verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, Israel. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. You see, the nations, up until the time of Joshua, they started getting these reports of how God had parted the seas, how God had defeated Bashan and Og and all these different things. And now we see Habakkuk remembering who this great God, the God of Israel, really is, and he's trembling. The trembling has moved, though. In chapter 2, it opened up with him trembling for Babylon's armies. Remember, at the end of chapter 1, we saw how bad the attack of Babylon would be, and he was afraid of what might happen. And I think we have that too. Sometimes you read the news, and you're so afraid of what's going to happen in this land or what is potentially happening. Sometimes you watch what's happening in our government, you see what's happening to the rules, the law of the land, and you tremble. We have nothing to fear. Him who we should tremble at is God. And that's what Habakkuk does. The kind of fear changed. You see, the fear of an enemy is one of fright and horror. But the right fear of God is one of trepidation. Where you don't just waltz into his presence, but it's mingled with trust. Because the difference between the fear of man and the fear of God is that the enemies of God will quake and tremble and run from God. But the believer, when he knows the power of the Almighty, will fearfully and reverentially draw close to him. And that's what Habakkuk does. He prays to this God. And that's what we ought to do as we see this world unraveling. Draw close, not to man, not to one another, but to God. We have a God who rules. And who can hear of such power as was talked about in chapter 2? And who can know of such an incomprehensible, nation-shaking, infinitely holy being and not shudder with reverential awe before this great God? Truly, we have a God, and there is a God in Israel. And so Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. That is such a great place to be. Children of God, drawing refuge from this great God. So what is our response to God? What is your response to the God of Scripture? Secondly, a plea to revive. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Really, we're going to see here that there's three main pleas. Revive, reveal, make known, and remember. So what is the work that he talks about? Revive thy work, he says. What's that work? What do you think it is? If you remember the beginning of the book, God says, I will work a work in your days. And that work was Babylon's coming devastation. But that's coming, that's future. And what does the word revive mean? Revive means to bring something to life that once was living. So it cannot be the future work that he's talking about, because that's yet to come. So the prayer for revival has to be talking about something of the past, something that seems to have fallen dead, something that went stale. So what is it that Habakkuk knows and is praying for God to revive? What do you think it is? What work of God would be in his mind? Undoubtedly, as a covenant member of the people of Israel, it would be God's mighty work of salvation for Israel. The calling of Israel out of nothing. The very calling of Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, but especially taking Israel out of bondage from Egypt and delivering them, calling a nation into existence. Undoubtedly, I believe, and we will see this as we go through this whole passage, we're going to see he majorly piggybacks on the birth of Israel at Sinai. It is a manifestation. The times of the past, the work of the past, is nothing less than the manifestation of God himself to Israel in her darkest times. We will see he saves Israel from Egypt. He covenants with them at Sinai, and he drives out the nations before them. Wouldn't you want to remember that? Wouldn't you want, as a people, to always be remembering, this is the God that covenanted with us. This is our God. And that's exactly what the psalmist says when the psalmist in Psalm 44, 1 and 2 says, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. Habakkuk here refers to the beginning of the years of the national existence of Israel, when Israel was a child. I loved him, the Bible says, and called my son out of Egypt. This is a good point to step back and to remember why it is that families ought to be reading the Old Testament to their children. We should saturate our church and one another with the stories of old, because the God of Israel, the God that drew Israel out of nothing, is our God. He is the God of Christians, because God worked through Israel, and that all came to its highest point. The highest of all goals of the salvation of Israel was the salvation of the world in Jesus Christ. And we, any of us who believe in Jesus Christ, participate in the rich root and the fatness of the olive tree, as it says in Romans 11. Do your children know the stories of the Bible? Do they remember Sinai? Do they remember the devastation God caused to Bashan, that great giant, and Og? Do you know about Daniel? Do you know about David and all these stories? And they're not about Daniel and David and Joseph. They are about God. God is at the center of these stories. Our great God who revealed himself. How do you teach these stories to your children? Is it all about dare to be a Daniel and be a David? Or is it, no, these people were nothing, but they looked to God? Is it any wonder that Habakkuk says, revive, O God, your work? Unmistakably, Habakkuk connects this coming work of judgment with God's previous works of deliverance. He knows Israel's history, and God has spoken and continues to speak. But the work for Israel seems to have gotten stale, didn't it? Israel was cold, she was lax, she was far from God. And it's easy for us when times are good to become lax, to just fall into autopilot. Your faith may be cold, to easily be consumed with the here and now, your business, your family, your social events, your relationships. Perhaps you're busy with trials of physical health, chronic pains, going to the doctors, family turmoil, marriages falling apart, and we get very insular. Job stress, you're coming home and the sales weren't where they needed to be, and you get fixated on that, and it all starts to become overwhelming. And you start to make a world that's smaller and smaller, and hope seems to be something that's stale in the distance. The joy you once had in Christ, it's not there right now. And it seems that the supply of God, my God, shall supply all your riches in his glory through Christ Jesus, doesn't seem to be there right now. Maybe for others. But what about me? Is God at work as he once was? Oh, dear people, as for Habakkuk, the looming trials in our lives can make it seem, can't they, that the triumphs of old are lifeless, that the pause button is on, and that's perhaps where you are today. That's why he says, in the midst of the years. So we've got a lifelessness, and then we got this phrase used twice, you see that, in the midst of the years. When is the midst of the years? The phrase only occurs here in the Hebrew Old Testament, like I said, twice. But we have to remember, it has to relate to this work that God began when he drew Israel out of nothing. The salvation history of Israel. Now, one level, in the midst of the years, probably speaks of the dark time that's coming for Judah, when she will suffer under the wrath of God through Babylon's devastation. At some level, undoubtedly, Habakkuk is praying in that span, that looming dark cloud ahead of them. But it has to be more. Why do I say that? Why, in the midst of the years, can it not just be the coming Babylonian devastation? It is because God said something in the vision that would tie Israel's birth and the calling of Abraham all the way to something so big, so vast, so majestic, that the midst of the years has to speak of more. Now, what would I be thinking of here? What was spoken in the vision that projects the year, as it were, to a much larger span? It's chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that will happen when Jesus comes back and all dominion belongs to him, and when all his enemies are subdued. And I believe undoubtedly that Habakkuk takes this hope and takes all of the promises of Israel and spans the year, as it were, from the beginning to the end. And he says, in the midst, in the entire period, O Lord God, while we struggle, while we wait for Christ's return, may the people of God find hope in that time. So that is Habakkuk's time. That is the time of the apostles. That is the time of the Reformation. That is our time as well. As God's covenant people of all times struggle with sin and society and scandal. Isn't the hardest part of a marathon the middle? That's when most people want to stop running. In the beginning, you're all excited. But then the end seems so far away, and you got to do 15 more laps. No way. The crop hits its critical point mid-season when there's no rains and the sun is parching the earth. In those times, O Lord, bring the gentle rains of joy and growth. It is in the crucial times of patient waiting that often weariness sets in, and the sighs and the longings that maybe you have cried out, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus," seems to be something you forget about as you strain under the brokenness of the here and now. As the purity of the church is tested, where is this great reformation that happened when Luther boldly posted the 95 Theses? What happened to the revivals that went across England and Europe and America? It seems the work of God has run stale, and the road for now may look difficult. And under such trials, the people of God, not only in Habakkuk's day, but our day, are taught to pray. Pray for revival. Pray that God would work a work in the midst of the years, in the lull, in the valley, when the crops are just coming up, and when we want to see fruit on the vine. Pray. Are you praying? Are you pleading? But notice, Habakkuk is not short-sighted. He's not insular. Notice Habakkuk's not about himself. He's not about his family. We don't even know if he had a family. What is Habakkuk all about? And what should the focus of us be? Revive thy work, God's work, God's great work. Perhaps in our thoughts and our prayers, we are smuggling in ever so subtly a health, wealth, and prosperity mindset. And our definition of flourishing, our definition of revival ends up being, hey, I want my family in order. I don't need a huge house, but a comfortable house. I'd like to make sure I got a 9-to-5 job that pays well and I have time at home with my family. I would like, Lord, for my health to just be in order. I don't need to be the most flashy person with the biggest whatever muscles and whatever. Lord, just a normal life. That's all. Can I at least have that? There's none of that in Habakkuk. Where in Habakkuk do we see him praying for anything about Habakkuk? It's not there. He is a prophet mediating for the people of God, that God's work would flourish among his people. Will we simply join him in changing our prayers, in transforming our prayers, revive thy work, O God, so that whatever I undertake today and tomorrow and this week, wherever I go to work and whoever I speak with, whatever comes my way, be it adversity or prosperity, Lord, what matters is you. What matters is your work, your kingdom, your glory. I'm pursuing you, for that is what's the biggest and the greatest in my life. And then, once we got that in our focus, once we are laser-locked on his kingdom, what does it mean to revive? It means to stir up in these lulls joy, hope, deliverance. In other words, Habakkuk is pleading the promises of the vision, especially the core promise. Remember what the core promise is? It's in verse 4 of chapter 2. The just in his faith, going literally here from the Hebrew, shall live. The live. The emphasis on that is the life, the flourishing, the hope that the Christian has as he entrusting faithfulness, looks to God, and there is life, there is joy. Psalm 80, verse 19 says, "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Do you not long for the favor of God to melt the ice in your hearts, to warm up what was cold, to help stir up the embers that are cold as you're dealing with adversity or you're dealing with the trial of things going good? And your busyness with your own stuff. Oh God, stir up a focus upon you and your glory. Do you not long for the churches of Canada, the churches of Alberta, the churches of Pinoca and Lacombe and Red Deer to be satisfied with Christ. As we see empty churches dot the towns and the countryside, and we watch this nation crumble under the judgment of God for its sins, do we not long for a reviving of the salvation of our God? And then, as buds come on barren trees in the spring, do you not long for that to happen? And we see that now, right? The buds are coming on the trees, and we're waiting for the time when everything gets green all of a sudden, and that flourishing happens again. And soon, these what seem like lifeless forests are alive, and the birds of the air find a rest, and so plead that God brings a mighty revival of his saving work. You got to be careful here. Nowhere in Habakkuk's prayer does he pray that God does away with his justice. He recognizes that God's justice and revival are not opposed to one another, because chapter 1 reminded us that Habakkuk was very earnest about God's justice. And so revival and justice run in the same direction. They're on the same track. We can then both be submitting to God's judgment on this nation, upon the churches, upon us, chastisement. At the same time, we can be praying for revival, the expectancy and the hope of revival. And why would we pray such a prayer? Because I can do nothing. We can do nothing. The arm of the flesh is completely impotent, impossible, has no power, does it, to transform hearts, even in our own children, even in ourselves. What did you do to contribute to your salvation? What did you do to change your heart? Absolutely nothing. We are completely dependent upon God. Habakkuk knows this. Who else but God will bring true revival, a true work of power in a dry and thirsty land? Why do you think it is that all of the revivals of church history were not spurned by the mighty evangelists going out first? They were people like you and me on their knees praying. People like Elijah, it says, who is a man like unto us, and he prayed. Oh, may we pray. May we remember to go humbly and expectantly on our knees. Do you remember chapter 2, the end of that section of the vision, the end of the woes, how it ended? Where is God placed? In his sanctuary, chapter 2, verse 20, right? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In his heavenly abode, the sovereign of the universe exists and is completely organizing and sovereignly ruling over all things. And I think what's happening here is Habakkuk knows the Psalms. He knows how the Psalms link God's work of old, his presence in the sanctuary, and his power to do more things. Listen to this, Psalm 77. We had it as our call to worship. 77:11. I will remember the works of the Lord. That's of old. I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work. Talk of all thy doings. And then he says these profound works. This is the psalmist. This is not Habakkuk. But he would have grown up hearing this. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. That's interesting. It's one thing to tell your kids the stories of God of old. It is quite another thing to then tell your kids, our God today and always is in the sanctuary. And we are looking to him because he rules the nations today. Our God the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ. And so our hope is not grounded in us. We can be confident in God's supremacy. To whom else will we turn for the issues of life and death? Are your bank accounts going to provide for it? Can true life and joy and revival be found in being liked? How many churches are busy with all kinds of extras? What can we do to spice it up? What can we do to bring more life into the church? And they create programs instead of pleading with God. Are you going to find it in your marriage? Are you going to find hope and joy in your job, in your career, in your children, in having lots of friends? Oh no, revival is the parched sinner who's hungry, who has seen all of these things, did not satisfy, holding out the empty cup and looking to God alone, who is the infinite fountain of living waters. Oh Lord, revive your work, I pray. That leads me to the third point, a plea to reveal. Because this gets interesting. In the midst of the years, same time, same prayer, make known or reveal. These two complement one another. What is it then to make known? I'm going to piggyback here on the guy who sparked the Reformation. Ultimately God did, but who God used. Martin Luther said this. He says, to revive and to make known are nearly the same thing. Only that to revive is to perform the miracle and bring the relief, but to make known means that we should be sensible of it and delight in it. That's amazing. That's a very powerful statement. You get that? We are so weak and so pitiful that without divine help, we will not see the mighty works of God even when they are happening. When the first great awakening under Whitfield and Edwards was going across the nation, U.S., guess who stood against it? Guess who didn't see it for what it was? There were ministers. There were professors. There was people in government. There was common folk who condemned it, who did not see the work of God. Others then may see when God is at work and you may not. Will you miss it when it happens? That's interesting. So you're praying for both sides, and let us intercede then for one another, for the eyes to see when God is at work. When the clouds are dark, as they may be in your life right now, and the trials in your family are fierce, when work isn't quite what you hoped it for, and when there is incredible struggle in your marriage, pray, oh God, open my eyes, open our eyes to know that you have purposes in the midst of the suffering, and that you are bringing revival in unique ways to unique people in unique circumstances. Oh God, help me to see it, to know it. Reveal yourself. May we see your hand and rejoice in the midst of the years. Now, we got to be careful here, because this making known isn't just about the individual. It's not just about the covenant community. It's also about the world, the nations, the goyim in the Hebrew. Why? Why the nations? Because packaged in Habakkuk's hunger for a revival is that all the nations will know that their gods are nothing but sticks and stones, and that our God rules in the heavens, that the world would know that he alone is God. And that draws us right back to chapter 2 again, that the earth shall be filled with what? What does it say? With the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. when God did his first work with calling Israel out of bondage. Do you remember? Do you remember what he did? He displayed his name. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show thee these my signs before him. Pharaoh worshipped Ra. He thought he was divine. And that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye, plural, y'all may know that I am the Lord. That is hopeful. That is our prayer, isn't it? That everybody would know there is a God, and Christians worship him and know him. And in these perilous times, may the news of the supremacy of God rule and surge over the banks of the church into the community and into the nation and into the world. That's what we pray for. Oh Lord, spill over the glory of your name everywhere, that all peoples will know you. Now, this isn't a fanciful prayer of Habakkuk. He knows God promised it, as I mentioned in Habakkuk 2, verse 14. Lastly, I plead to remember the word wrath. In wrath, remember mercy. The word translated wrath here is actually only used 7 times in the Bible, so it's not the common word for wrath. You know what it actually refers to? Turmoil, agitation, troubles. It's like the ocean got wild and is extremely restless. So in these turbulent times, remember mercy, O God. The same root in the Hebrew is used in verse 7. The land of Midian did tremble. And in verse 16, twice. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Habakkuk knows that as an earthquake humbles the greatest business tycoons, the people who are in the high palaces of government, and the pitiful and the poor, an earthquake causes such tremors, it doesn't matter where you are. You'll all feel it, won't you? And remember that for Habakkuk, this is about to unleash, first on Judah, then on the land. And he's pleading for mercy. You see, if God in these days chooses to save anyone, let us remember, you and I have absolutely no claim to his mercy. That's what we must start with. Would you and I, if we were in God's position, not have kicked each other to the curb a long time ago? We would have. God's patience with us, his long suffering with you and me, is incredible. And so he's pleading, oh God, be merciful in these turbulent times. Is it any wonder that twice in this verse he specifically pulls in God's covenant name, Jehovah? O Lord, capital L-O-R-D. O Jehovah, the great I am of Israel. Why would he do that? What's so interesting about the covenant name? Do you remember when God gave it to Moses? And then later Moses says, oh Lord, show me thy glory. How does God reveal himself? What kind of a God is this? Who is he compared to the gods of Egypt and the gods of the nations? You know what he says? The Lord merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. You see, the name of God, the name of Jehovah, is a name that is saturated with mercy. He's pleading for God to act in accordance with his great character. So to plead mercy is to plead according to the very glory of God. For it is nothing but the undeserved mercy of God that will prove plentiful to sustain us under the day of wrath. Our covenant God, your God, O people, is a fountain of mercy. And as you watch everything seemingly falling apart and you see worse laws coming in and everything seems to be ripping apart at the seams, let us cast ourselves afresh, empty and powerless on divine grace. Let us plead for merits that are not our own, but those of another, those of Jesus Christ. Let our prayers for our neighbors and our friends and our children and our grandparents, let our prayers for this world be simple. O Lord, if you purpose to humble us as a nation, as a family, as an individual, humble me. Please also show mercy according to your great name. Out of perplexity, you and me can confidently and boldly echo Habakkuk's prayer. Do a work of mercy again. In the midst of the years, it would be 400 years after the last prophet spoke. In the midst of the years of darkness, when the promises seemed dead, that God did speak. Did Israel give up praying? I bet you many did. But we know of at least two people, old people, that never stopped pleading, O Lord, in the midst of the years, show mercy, revive, reveal. You know who they were? Simeon and Anna the prophet. Of Simeon it says, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Of Anna the prophet it says that she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. What do you think their prayers were? They would have been steeped in the tradition of Israel's covenant. And I undoubtedly think this song, this last song of Habakkuk, this prayer song, would have many times gone out from their lips, O Lord, in the midst of the years, make known, revive, show mercy. We know God's prayers were, and the prayers of his people were heard, because in the midst of the years, in the midst of the story of redemptive history, God did revive, he did reveal, and he did remember mercy. The hope of Israel at that time gets referred to in Isaiah 11 as a what? As a stump, a tree that's to the ground, nothing left. And then it says, a shoot came out of that, a branch grew out of the stump of Jesse. You see, God revealed himself perfectly in the midst of the darkness through his son. But it didn't end there. Because this hope of Israel, this hope of the world, in the dark years, guess how they treated him? The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. They despised him. They rejected him. They yelled, crucify him. We have nothing to do with him. They didn't want him. It was people like you and me that put this hope of Israel on the cross. Let me ask you this. Who triumphed at the cross on that barbaric day of torture and injustice? Who triumphed? Was it the turbulent crowds that said, crucify him, that mocked him? Was it the soldiers that spat upon him and tore apart his garments? Was it Pilate who washed his hands while he committed the greatest act of injustice in history and pretended to be innocent? Did Pilate triumph? Is Pilate today happy with what he did? What about the Pharisees, those self-righteous people that wanted to keep their position and their status? Did they triumph? Was it Judas? I mean, he got the 30 pieces of silver. Surely that's a lot of money. Now, you know the story. You know who triumphed at the cross. You know who won. You know who revived, who revealed his glory to the nations. God did. God triumphed at the cross. And in that triumph, we triumph as believers. It was on that appointed day in history when people didn't know what they were doing, in one sense. They didn't know that this would be the greatest triumph. They thought they were just getting rid of a problem. It was there that the justice of God was satisfied, and Christ bore the wrath, the final, the great wrath of God on sinners, on himself. You know what that was? In wrath, remember mercy. It's the greatest act of mercy. It was there that injustice was dwarfed by justice. It was there that judgment was outstripped by mercy, that light dispelled darkness on that dark day, in the darkest hour of the world, in the midst of the years. It turned out to be the finest hour of this dark world. Dear people, Babylon was brought to naught. The empires of Rome were destroyed. But the turbulence these nations faced were but foretastes of the final day of God's wrath. When the Bible speaks of rumors of wars and rumors of wars, you know what those are? What's happening in Israel, what's happening in Ukraine, what's happening in the Darfur region, what's happening in Nigeria and in China and Iran are but tremors. Have you ever felt the earth shake? These are but tremors. Oh, that mighty shaking that we will all one day experience. The earth has been decreed that it will shake once in a final way at Christ's return. May that awaken in us a humility. Have you considered the terrors of that great day of God's wrath? God's holy justice on that day will not be mocked. If you stand on that day, on that final day of God's cataclysmic revelation of Jesus Christ, if you are standing on that day on your own merits, on yourself, you will stand there black, black in sin, with a debt you cannot pay, and you will be condemned to eternal hell because you are not found in the eternally righteous Jesus Christ. And so flee. Flee, the tremors are on the ground. Flee to him today. Today is a day of grace. If you have never pled mercy, do so today. Don't wait. You may not get another chance. Flee to him whose blood was poured out so that instead of wrath, the gracious favor of our God is upon you. Christians, believers among us, those who hope in Jesus Christ, we have a future that is full of hope. None but God can truly guide us through these times. Though the darkness may lie ahead in your life, God is our shepherd. And so perhaps you've been discouraged with fear. Maybe your uncertainties in your life have caused you to fear man. Maybe you're a control freak. You want to control everything. And guess what you're finding out? I can't. Say you. I can't control it. In fact, God has completely brought me to the dust. I can't control anything, really. Believer, It is a great moment when we realize we aren't in control, and we can submit to the Almighty instead, and just simply walk in trust and obedience to Him. How often hasn't God worked in the midst of the years, in the midst of your life, in the midst of the narrow confines of your lives, to bring the strongest consolations, the strongest revivals, the strongest realizations of His nearness? How rich haven't those unexpected seasons of turbulence in your life turned out to be the most precious times of your life? If you ever wondered how a believer can survive watching their family murdered, going to camps, being tortured, standing in front of the lions, standing in the gladiatorial arenas with smiles on their faces, loving Jesus, hoping in Jesus, what brings that hope? Strong confidence that our God is in the sanctuary, that we are secure in Him. Let's not be under the illusion that God only promises you ease. In this world, you will have tribulation. God will bring in Babylonian armies to chastise the church. He will work like a surgeon in His church to cut out the cancers, to clean out the abscesses, to bring hope. He will expose your idols. It's a great mercy. It's a mercy for God to expose who we really are. But because He's so merciful, He will draw His sheep to repentance. He will seek them out as the shepherd sought out that one lamb to draw him to Himself, to draw us to Christ. Take courage with this verse, people. Take so much courage. Our God is the only King on heaven's throne. Heaven's armies do His bidding, and hell's gates shudder, because He's in control. And so may the confidence, that confidence, your prayers. Let us pray then for a reviving interest of the gospel in the churches. Let us plead for the revelation of the mighty workings of God, so that when it happens, you and I will not miss it. And pray even today that God's mercy may shower as a gentle rain upon this land, upon this church, upon you, and me. God be praised. Oh Lord God, we turn to You, for we know You are in the sanctuary. The scroll of history is unraveling, and every day reveals more of Your purposes. But we know that the Prince of Life has come. And so, Father, we pray for revival. We pray that we would see it. We would see Your hand working in our lives. And Father, we pray for mercy upon lost loved ones, upon parents and children, siblings. Pray for mercy, Lord, upon a nation that is so deluded. We look to You, O God of heaven, and may hell's armies shake, Lord, when You roll up Your sleeves, bare Your arm, O Lord, and show divine grace. In Jesus' name, amen.